did work on the mic this week, so we're hoping we got some of the issues solved. That was just its last attempt to, the last cry of trying to hold on to those problems. Well, last week we left off at the end of Exodus chapter 1. What did we see there? We saw Pharaoh, determined to kill, determined to destroy the people of God. And who is behind Pharaoh? Satan. Satan behind him, trying to thwart the redemptive purposes of God, which he has done since the beginning. We saw in chapter 1 Pharaoh enacting two great plans to stifle the growth of the Israelites. Remember? First of all, verse 10 and following, he afflicted and enslaved them with rigorous service, hard forced labor. But what happened? Verse 12. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out. And so last week in verse 15 and following, we saw his next plan, a secret plot of mass murder, commanding the Hebrew midwives to put to death all the baby boys at their birth, to kind of simulate a stillbirth. You know, say, you know, he didn't make it. He's not breathing. I'm sorry. Just don't let the boys live. And how did that work out? Well, the two head midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, were two women who feared the Lord. And so in trust and obedience to him, they disobeyed the king and let the boys live. And we saw how this was God at work, continuing to bless his people, continuing to increase his people with extraordinary growth, despite Pharaoh's and Satan's evil plans. Middle of verse 20, again we see it. The people multiplied and became very mighty. And the very ones, Shiphrah and Puah, whom Satan or Pharaoh tried to use to bring death, they themselves were blessed by God, verse 21, with their own children, with their own families. Everything Satan does to thwart the growth of God's people, God causes it to work together for good. God turns it around to bring about his promises. We see this as the very promise of God, and we see it demonstrated throughout history. Great persecution breaks out against the early church in Jerusalem. They're scattered. Oh no, I guess Satan won. No, what did God do? God scattered his word. God scattered the gospel. He used that to spread the gospel to the nations. We read about it still today, don't we? Persecution breaks out against the church of Jesus Christ. And in those places, the church experiences abundant growth. We see it in the testimony of our own lives, how Satan works to discourage us, to defeat us, to keep us down in our sins, our failures, our own inability. And what does God? How does God work? We look to Christ, and he is sufficient to bring the increase, to multiply, to grow the people of God. We see it in the testimony of this own church over 76 years. And yet Satan continues to attack. And he will do so, we know, until the end, until Christ returns and brings final judgment upon his enemies and final deliverance for his people. But in the meantime, as we ended with last week, the truth that God will prevail. He continues to work to grow his people, to accomplish his redemptive purposes. And here Pharaoh continues his attack, continues his determination to kill God's people. Coming now to his plan C, so to speak, and out in the open public policy of genocide. Look at verse 22 again. As he tells his people, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive. And it's in this setting that what happens, we're going to see this week. Moses is born. The deliverer comes. Moses, a type of Christ. Remember how he, like Moses, was born under a death sentence by another wicked ruler, Herod, who at first, like Pharaoh, tried to kill Christ secretly, remember, through the wise men? And when that failed, he openly ordered the murder of all the baby boys in the area. But just as we'll see here, God triumphs over evil. Like Moses, Jesus was delivered from death, hidden from the king who wanted to take his life, finding refuge where? In Egypt. In Egypt. God is at work here through this evil edict to bring about fulfillment of his promises to send a deliverer to his people. So follow along with me now as we look at our text for this morning. Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word again this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to focus, would cause us to understand what you have given us here. We know how the enemy of our souls wants to snatch the word away so that we'll not get into our minds, it will not take root in our hearts and bear fruit for you. We pray that you would overcome the evil one and cause us to be enraptured with the truth of your word, with the message of this passage that we need to hear this morning. Father, help us to be able to see more clearly our Lord, our Savior, our eternal deliverer in these types, in these shadows. And we pray that we would trust him and love him and serve him all the more. We ask this in his name for your glory. Amen. Well, there is much in this passage that speaks of Christ, that speaks of living by faith in Christ. And what we're going to do today, again, a little different. I don't have a outline in your bulletin there, 1, 2, 3, 4. We're just going to go through this passage, verse by verse, and attempt to draw out what this says about Christ, about living by faith in Christ. And so if you'll follow along, and if the outline there or the insert there in your bulletin helps you to take notes, please follow along with that as well. Verse 1 of our text. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Now, you read that and think, okay, no big deal. A man married a woman. They're both of the tribe of Levi. Let's move on. But if we were reading this with the original readers in context with Genesis, if you had just read through Genesis and now came to the early part of Exodus and seen what verse 1 says, it would have been striking. Because go back a little in your Bible to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. This is Jacob's divinely inspired prophecy concerning his 12 sons. And as we read a few verses here, just remember, I don't have time to go ahead and show you the whole account, but remember what Simeon and Levi had done. They had sought vengeance on a man named Shechem for violating their sister Dinah. And without seeking the counsel of the Lord, without thinking through the ramifications of what they were doing, They went and deceived the entire city where Shechem lived. And then in their anger, they went and killed every man in that city. And so we see here what Jacob prophesies about them. Look at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. What happened to Simeon? We see in Joshua that Simeon's tribe was settled within the territory of Judah's tribe. And over time, most of them were absorbed within that tribe, and some of them relocated to the north among the northern tribes, and they were scattered. Simeon lost their identity. And the tribe of Levi, what happened to them? They were literally scattered throughout Israel as the priestly tribe. They were given no territory of their own in Canaan, no other land other than their own dwellings. And as Exodus opens then, hey, remember, at this point, they don't know that. They don't know what's going to happen to Levi, why they're going to be scattered, how God's going to work there. What's Levi? Levi's under a curse. And so Israel certainly wouldn't have been looking to the tribe of Levi for the promised deliverer. You know, as I was talking to the kids about that this week, it's kind of like, when Jesus came, remember when some of the disciples, before they were disciples, they heard about Jesus and that he was the Messiah? What did they say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Really? What's else like back here? Can anything good come out of Levi, that cursed tribe? But we know hidden in God's curse upon them was grace and mercy, because Levi would be the tribe chosen to act as mediators between God and Israel, standing in the tabernacle, offering sacrifices, bearing the blood into the most holy place, a type of the perfect work of Christ themselves. And verse 1 tells us, go back to Exodus 2, it tells the Israelites in Moses' day, tells us still today, that this man and his wife were what? Both Levites, making their son what? A full Levite, which shows God's grace. And it shows how God provides and works, not according to man's wisdom, but God's wisdom, and works to humble man's pride. It also provided the Israelites in Moses' day great comfort and confidence in the sovereign plan of God. Verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Why'd she hide him? Of course, because of the evil decree made by Pharaoh to cast the baby boys into the Nile River. Now think about what this entails, especially moms, okay, mothers here, you can really identify with this. Imagine what she went through 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, for 3 months. Her husband away all day long, laboring as a slave, having an older sister and a brother to take care of as well. Think about how she felt, the panic, every time she heard Egyptians nearby. Wondering, would the baby cry? Would they come knocking at the door, demanding to see the baby? Would they rip him out of her arms and cast him into the river? Would word get out somehow of them hiding him? For 3 months, she kept this up, day and night. Verse 2 says that she saw that he was beautiful. Now, according to Stephen's account of Moses, we're going to be looking at Acts 7 a lot in the next several weeks, because there's so much Stephen tells us that helps us understand this, these accounts of Moses. But look what Stephen says in his account of Moses. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. Hebrews 11:23, we read it earlier. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, or that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. This word for beautiful in verse 2 in the Hebrew is literally good. It's the same word used in Genesis 1:31 when God saw all his creation and said it is what? Very good. While this word is used throughout Genesis to describe different things, good words, a good dowry, a good old age, a good interpretation, a tender and good calf. Joseph said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. But this is the first time it's used to directly describe a person. It seems to be intended to cause the reader to make a connection between this child, no ordinary child, and God's original creation purposes. That this child could be used by God to break the curse on his people under bondage. That this child could be a type, a foreshadow of the one who will come and finally break the curse over God's creation and bring in a new creation, a restored creation. Now, this certainly doesn't mean here, we need to be careful, that Moses was born without sin. Okay, that Moses was unlike the rest of us and that he was innately good spiritually. No, he was a sinner by nature. He's a sinner later by choice, just as we are. We're going to see this throughout Exodus pretty clearly. Moses is a sinner. He's not the Messiah, but a type of the Messiah. There are aspects of his life, his story, that anticipate, that point forward to the Messiah who was to come and forever deliver his people from the bondage of sin and death into eternal life. And his parents saw this, that he was no ordinary child, Hebrews 11, where it says, by faith Moses was hidden for 3 months by his parents. It took great faith to go against that king's command. They trusted the Lord and his word. They protected this child from the forces of evil. Moses' parents, later in Exodus 6, were told their names, Amram and Jochebed. They are like Shiphrah and Puah that we saw last week, right? They feared God more than man, not just in word, but in deed as well. Parents, this is what we must still do in raising our children. Not fearing the world's edicts, but fearing the Lord and his word. Bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and then sending them out into the world and trusting them to the Lord. But eventually they could hide him around the house no longer. And certainly by the leading of God, Jochebed comes up with an amazing plan to entrust him, to entrust Moses into the hand of God. But how? By remembering God's faithfulness in the past. She didn't just come up with this out of thin air. This is based on Genesis. Look at verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. It took faith to hide the boy for 3 months, and it took faith to put him in this ark. Ark. This word that's often translated, as it is in the New American Standard, basket, is the same word that's used in Genesis 6 through 9 for ark. That word, ark, is not used again until here. It's no coincidence that Moses, in writing this, uses the same word Noah used, the vessel by which God saved Noah and his family, the vessel by which God saved him. And the literal meaning of this Hebrew word isn't really so much as what we picture as a basket, as it was a chest or a storage box, a piece of furniture that they would have in their home that could float. And it was made of wicker, that is, papyrus reeds. Why? Well, because that was a common material in that area of the world, where wood was scarce and very expensive. But we need to remember that Moses' mother is doing this as an act of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. Certainly she thought and prayed long and hard about this. And in the midst of that, she apparently remembered what? The story of Noah and the ark. God's power to save his people from death in the midst of a watery ordeal. Pharaoh wants me to throw my baby into the Nile? Okay, I'll do it. I'll cast him into the river, but not without an ark of protection. Not without this symbol of God's salvation. Not without providing for my son what God provided for Noah and his family. It's application there for parents as well, as we send our children out, not without an ark, not without the ark of Christ. But as one said here about Jochebed putting Moses into the river, in putting her son in the river, technically she would be obeying the Pharaoh's command. But theologically, she was entrusting her son to God's protection. It says she got a chest, or they built one themselves. And what? Did you see it here? Sealed it with tar and pitch, just what Noah did with the ark. And then she put Moses in it and strategically placed it by the riverbank in the reeds out of the current of the river so they wouldn't be carried away. And here again in the scriptures, we see an example of how true faith in the Lord doesn't just sit and do nothing. True faith acts. True faith lives by faith. Moses' mother acted in wisdom and she acted in faith. You know, perhaps in the same situation, many of us would just fall into despair, you know, just give up, just wait for that fateful knock at the door, we've come for your child. Or perhaps we would believe that God had a special plan for our son, but it would be a passive hope and an active hope, a hope that does nothing to act upon that hope in faith. But how does this woman express her faith in the Lord? By doing something in faith, by trusting God in her action. As one said, she does what she can to put her son in the way of providence. Verse 4. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Later in Exodus, we'll find out that this older sister's name is Miriam, right? And she's been given the job by her mother to quietly watch over the ark in the water. Why? Well, the mother's plan had an advantage of putting her child in a place where the Egyptians would likely never look for a living Hebrew baby boy, right? And so it's possible that she hoped to hide him in those reeds indefinitely, keeping track of him in order to feed him, trusting God for the next step. And it turns out that letting her baby boy go and entrusting him into that ark hidden among the reeds of the Nile was precisely God's ordained means of bringing him where he needed to be in God's redemptive plan. Verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to a bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. Now, here was an act of providence that Moses' mother likely didn't anticipate. She probably wouldn't have put the ark in a place where she knew the very daughter of Pharaoh was going to show up. And yet God had other plans. Now, we may wonder here, why is a princess bathing in the dirty water of the Nile River? I mean, she could easily have just sent her servants to haul the water up to the palace, even filter it for her. The Egyptians were quite technologically advanced. Warm it up for her and provide a nice hot bath right in the comforts of the palace. Well, remember the Egyptians believed what about the Nile? It was sacred. It was a god. So going down once in a while to dip into the Nile would have been a religious experience. And that may well be why the daughter of Pharaoh was down there that day. Humanly speaking, we know why she was down there in the plan of God. But think about what the sister was feeling as she sees Pharaoh's daughter coming down the riverbank, getting closer and closer to the ark that's holding her baby brother. And then seeing Pharaoh's daughter spot the ark and send her maid to go get it and bring it to her. Oh no. Verse 6. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now, if all Miriam heard was the princess say, "This is one of the Hebrews' children," she might have feared the worst, right? This is one of the Hebrews' children. Throw him into the Nile. cast him out, just like my father commanded us. But it seems as if Miriam has gotten close enough to Pharaoh's daughter to not just hear what she says, but to see the expression in her face, to see pity, to see compassion in her eyes, as Pharaoh's daughter herself might have seen something unique, something good and beautiful about this child. And so Miriam, just like Mom, what does she do? Acts in faith. She doesn't just stand there frozen with fear. She doesn't just wait until it's too late to do anything. She boldly steps out and speaks with great wisdom for her age to the daughter of Pharaoh, certainly out of a heart that was submitted to the Lord and guided by the Lord as she was being trained up by her godly parents. Verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? What does Miriam do here? She wisely lays the groundwork for her brother to be provided for, recommending something that was actually quite common in the day for an adopted baby, hiring out a wet nurse for the first 3 or 4 years of the baby's life. And notice how she also wisely and respectfully speaks to the princess, twice saying what? For you. I'll do this for you. I'm at your service. I can find someone to do this for you. And then puts the idea into the princess's head. Verse 8. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. Look at this. The daughter of Pharaoh himself goes against his orders. She decides to keep this baby for her own. Now, it could be that she reasoned that this baby had already been cast into the Nile, right? And that the god of the Nile had somehow preserved him in this strange way, in this ark, and so now it's okay to pull him out and spare him. She may have defended herself before her father with that argument. I mean, dads, fathers of daughters, it's not too uncommon, is it, for our daughters to sweet talk us into things? A little easier for them to do that than our sons. Our daughters. Yeah, we wanted. Okay, honey. You know. Maybe Pharaoh thought, okay, I'll do this for her. Really, what harm can it do? It's just one Hebrew baby boy. And maybe he thought, you know what? He'll grow up here, under my roof, in my court, and who knows, perhaps he can be a valuable tool down the road to use against these slaves. Of course, we don't know what was going on in their minds. But what we do know is God is accomplishing his sovereign plan for his glory and for the good of his people. And who does the girl go and get? The baby's own mother. Into verse 8, so the girl went and called the child's mother. You wonder how this was, you know, this meeting between Pharaoh's daughter and Moses' mother. You wonder if daughter of Pharaoh, she's probably, you know, no fool. You wonder if she recognized some family resemblance between, you know, Miriam and the mother and even the baby, and maybe just pretended not to notice. I don't know, but whatever the case, look at verse 9. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Can you imagine what Jochebed is feeling at this moment? After all these troubling months of trying to hide Moses, then the hard decision to let him go and put him in that ark, look what God has done. Look what God has done. I mean, it's probably all she could do here to keep from bursting with joy. Look how God is blessing and rewarding her. Look how God works. And he's providing for Moses spiritually. Not only does she get her baby boy back, not only will she get paid, moms, can you imagine that? Not only will she get paid to nurse him and love him and nurture him and bond with him, not only will she and her husband get the opportunity to teach him during what? Those early formative years about the true and living God. But also, he is now under the protection of Pharaoh himself. They didn't have to hide anymore. The same Pharaoh who wanted your baby dead, now through his daughter, your baby is under his protection. Again, what do we see here? God turning around the evil intentions of his enemy to accomplish his purposes. Isn't that how God works? You believe that? You believe that this week? What you're facing? What you're dealing with? He is the same God we worship and trust and live for today. Pharaoh demanded that all the Israelite baby boys be cast into the river, and it's that very command that puts God's plan into motion, right? That brings Israel's deliverer into Pharaoh's own court. Verse 10, the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. A legal adoption. Look how Stephen, let's get a look at Stephen in Acts 7, how Stephen describes what happened next to the child. It says, and after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was, look at this, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power in words and deeds. What's God doing here? God is providing Moses with the education, the training that he would need to confront a Pharaoh in his own land, in his own court, becoming educated in the ways of Egypt so that he could be used to confront and defeat Pharaoh. End of verse 10. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, one thing that's apparent in this passage is that people in those days were bilingual to some extent. The Hebrews apparently knew some Egyptian, and the Egyptians apparently knew some Hebrew, which is how a Hebrew slave girl could have a conversation on the spot with an Egyptian princess. And here in Moses' name, we see this bilingualism, because this is uniquely both an Egyptian and a Hebrew name. In Egyptian, Moses meant son of or born of, like Tutmosis would be son of Tut, or even the name Ramesses. Ramesses meant born of the sun god Ra. So Moses in Egyptian was sort of a half name, son of blank. Maybe to indicate that Moses was adopted, not knowing who his father was, so they couldn't finish his name. Moses, son of. But think that through in the plan of God of Moses being a type of Christ. In calling him by the name Moses in Egyptian, which meant son of, they were indicating something too, even the Egyptians, about the coming of Christ, born of a virgin, no ordinary child, the son of a father who was unknown to most, God the Father. Jesus, like Moses, raised by a Hebrew mother, Mary, who was also a woman of faith in the Lord, but belonging legally to the household of the king, born in a manger, but the son of royalty. And consider this about Moses as a type of Christ. The Egyptians believed Moses, or believed Pharaoh to be what? A god, okay? They believe Pharaoh to be a god. So Moses, being born a mere Hebrew, but then adopted into Pharaoh's family, was the closest thing you could get in Egypt to a God-man. One person joined the lowest and the highest, joined together in one person. Amazing how God works. But Moses' name also had a Hebrew meaning, a promise-keeping meaning that's brought out here in the text. Pharaoh's daughter said that this was his name because she drew him out of the water. But as Reichen says, her Hebrew probably needed a little work because Moses in Hebrew literally means he who draws out of the water. He who draws out of the water. And so Pharaoh's daughter inadvertently prophesied Moses' future in naming him as the one who would what? Draw his people out of Egypt, who would deliver his people through the water of the Red Sea, who would deliver his people in direct fulfillment of the promise of God given to the patriarchs hundreds of years earlier. God keeping his promise with the coming of a Savior. The coming of the Savior, both to the physical descendants of Israel here in Exodus through Moses, and to the spiritual descendants of Israel now and forever through Christ. Moses, like Jesus, born as one of his people, born of a slave, but never himself a slave, so that Moses could free Old Covenant Israel from their temporal earthly bondage, and so that Jesus could free New Covenant Israel, the spiritual children of God, from our spiritual bondage to sin and death. What an amazing picture of Christ we have here. And we're just starting. What an amazing God we have who keeps his promise and sends a Savior to his people. And this salvation becomes our salvation as we, by the grace of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and become his workmanship, his new creation, who then live by faith. Just like this mother here who put her son in an ark and entrusted him to the God who saves. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word with which you have fed us today. Thank you for this great picture in Moses of our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ, who also was Moses' Savior. For those who don't truly know him and who therefore are not truly living for him, Father, I pray that you would turn them from their sin to trust him, to love him, to follow him out of bondage into the glorious freedom of loving and serving you. Father, I pray that you would encourage your people today with these truths, that we would trust you more in the challenges that we are facing, that we would not have, Father, a passive faith, but an active faith. Trusting you to be faithful in your word just as you have in the past. That we would trust you to be faithful this week as Christian parents, Christian spouses, as Christian children and siblings, as Christian workers, Christian neighbors to those around us, Christian citizens of this nation, being your people. In this time, in this place. As we trust you, Father, with difficult decisions in our lives. As we trust you for victory over our own sins. That you are faithful, that Jesus is sufficient. And Jesus, unlike Moses, was without sin and gave his own life to pay the penalty for our sin. And who will never leave us nor forsake us. Help us, Father, to trust him and love him all the more. We pray it in Jesus' name.